He says, "Dear brother, thank you so much for writing the online article regarding the differences of Christianity and Islam. It was very well researched and well presented. Certainly your article glorifies our living God. My prayer is that God continues to use it in the lives of Muslims, Christians, and everyone else. It even helped clarify some of my personal faith struggles. Thank you very much. The Lord reigns. Sincerely." I'll just read one more right now. I'm going to save that for later, maybe. It'll illustrate a point. This one was quite a lengthy one. It's a fellow I've been corresponding with for some time now. And he finally gave me his name. His name is Shad. His email is always says, "Someone you don't know." That's who it comes from. Somebody you don't know. But I'm going to read you parts of it. And it'll illustrate the challenge that we have in reaching Muslims. "Hi. Jesus came as the Messiah, and I believe in that. But he never said that he was God. He was the way to God before Muhammad came, but after that, all Christians should have become Muslims, because Christ himself, after he comes back at the end of the world, will rule according to the Quran and not according to your New Testament. Even if Jesus was crucified, this never means that people's sins were deleted because of that. This is nonsense to me. If it is to you, then so be it to you. Besides, if you're going to tell me that God sacrificed his only dear unique son, then I tell you, isn't God great enough to be able to tell people what he wants and delete their sins without having to sacrifice his dear son and torturing him? The whole sinners thing makes no sense to me. What sin does an infant have which was deleted by Christ's crucifixion? Who wrote the Quran, which is the greatest miracle that has ever been sent to a prophet?" Here you see really underlined the rut that Muslims are stuck in. They can't get away from, this is God's word, and that's just their mindset, their worldview. Okay, create one verse that is similar, or even close to one of the Quranic verses. You will never be able to, even if you were the most fluent person in a high-level Arabic, explain how this Quran can be a fake and claim to be God's words then. And after you convince me, we'll have a better talk about it. Besides, there are predictions in your Bible, the original one, and in the Old Testament as well, to the coming of Muhammad. Even now, mention the stuff that was corrupted. Because what I believe and know is that the Bible is mostly fake right now and is corrupt as much as all the other books were manipulated. And for your information, friend, I read the New Testament, not because of looking for the truth, but for personal interest. And not once, but twice. And I see that there's nothing in the world that even comes near the greatness of the Quran. If you can prove the opposite, then do it. I'm just reading a few phrases here now. "I have the best peace reading Holy Quran, and I know that it's true. Thank God for being a Muslim. And if I wasn't, I'm sure I would have converted to Islam anyways." That's his personal testimony, isn't it? And he's the one who encouraged me to read the Quran with an open mind. And he says, "Besides, friend, Islam is the only perfect religion that was ever sent to earth. The only religion that has a solution for every aspect of life. You are not left to guess what God's opinion will be in a certain thing." Could I just add, except for your eternal destiny? In that, God does not give you, unless you're killed in holy war, fighting in the cause of Allah, there's no guarantee of making it in paradise. "There is no fault or error in the Quran like the hundreds that can be found in the Bible, which proves that it's not a human thing." He says, "P.S. I'm sorry I couldn't support my words with verses from your Bible, the Old Testament, the Holy Quran, but I really have no time and I have nothing with me now. I even had not the intention of writing you all this, but I'll sacrifice the time of the coming exam because I had to say what I said." He is a guy, he's written me many times now, he's right back, and he has a burden to see me come to Islam. He really does. He's a student somewhere in the world. I don't know where. But what a challenge we have before us. And I'm on page 17 of our notes now, communicating the gospel, the message to Muslims. And here, I've just put down what I consider to be some real foundational minimums of the gospel. You have the issues here. The basics are, what do you know about God? What do you know about sin, about man, about God's plan to deal with the sin problem? About the Lord Jesus and about faith as the means of by which we can be saved. Well, in the scriptures, we're taught that God is perfect. We have the key word there, perfection. that God, my Creator, owner, is holy. His holiness requires all His laws be kept perfectly. Only perfect people can live with a perfect God. That's the teaching of our Scriptures. Well, we know we're not perfect. And we come to the next issue, sin. The penalty of sin. The second big P here. God's holiness demands that all sin, that is, breaking God's laws, be punished with death. Eternal separation from God. Good works cannot pay for sin, according to the writings of the prophets. There's a penalty for sin. What about man? Well, man has a problem. I was born a lawbreaker, alienated from God and His glory. I am helpless to make myself right with God. How can I get rid of my sin? How can I be judged righteous by a holy God? Well, that's the fourth point. God had a plan. And here there are two subpoints. There are pictures in that plan, and there are prophecies to do with that plan. The pictures. God had a plan from the very beginning. Substitutionary sacrifices of innocent animals foreshadowed what was necessary for God to judge sinners as righteous without compromising His own righteousness. Animal sacrifices could only provide a covering for sin. Those were the pictures. And there was the prophets. Hundreds of precise prophecies prepared the way for the promised Messiah who would provide a final, sufficient, substitutionary sacrifice for condemned, helpless sinners like you and I. And then there's the person of Jesus and His payment and His proof, as we see in the next section. Jesus, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, who came down without sin to be that final sacrifice. He didn't deserve the death penalty. He had no sin. He came to willingly take the death penalty, that eternal separation that we deserve. And there on the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, willingly suffered and died for my sins and yours. He accepted the awful consequences for my sin. And then from the cross He could cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished, paid for in full." He's paid the sin penalty for us. And then He was buried, and the third day He rose again from the dead. God raised Jesus from the grave on the third day, giving proof that Jesus' shed blood is a sufficient payment for sin. And God's holy demands against sin are satisfied. How can I enter into this salvation that God has provided? Through faith. There's the prescription. I have to agree with God that I'm a helpless sinner. Many people agree that they're sinners, but they won't say, "I'm a helpless sinner. Oh, something I can still do." No, we're helpless sinners. That's repentance. Nothing in my hands I bring. That we come poor in spirit, and then we trust in what God has done for us in the person of Christ. Jesus died in my place. He took my punishment. He rose again to give me eternal life. And God's promise is, if I trust in Him, God will give me what I can never earn, eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. I'm declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. Perfect in Christ. What a great gospel we have. And it can be all reduced down to two truths. There's the problem and there's the provision. Isaiah 53 wrote of these two issues in one verse, verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. And the provision of God is that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those who believe that message will be saved. That's the good news we have to present to Muslims and to all people. But in top of page 18, we see that we've got to keep in mind that there's a special challenge here. For there's an inbred anti-gospel in Islam, as we've seen. You'll look at the list there on all these six main issues of God. God doesn't demand perfection from sinners, Islam says. God's majesty is too great and His love too little for Him to be our heavenly Father. Why, we can only be His slaves. What about sin? No, good works can offset man's sin, says Islam. Sin carries no uncompromising death penalty, and thus it requires no substitutionary sacrifice. What about man? According to Islam, we're not helpless sinners. Just weak, need a little guidance. There's no inherited sin problem separating mankind from a holy God. What about God's plan? The significance of animal sacrifices and messianic prophecies are frankly ignored in Islam, if not outright denied. Thus, any belief that Muslims have, and I have some typos there, sorry, but any belief they might have in God's pictures and prophecies rings hollow because they don't understand the meaning of it. What about the person of Jesus? We just saw it in the last session. They say he was no more than a prophet and he was not crucified. And so they deny the very essence of the message of the prophets they claim to believe. What about faith? Well, for them, salvation's prescription is by self-effort, by praying and fasting and doing these things, trying not to be too wicked, and hoping that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds in the day of judgment. And they have no promise whereby they can be sure of salvation by keeping those laws of Islam. As the Wolof proverb says, Wolof people amongst whom we've worked for years in Senegal, before you know it, ignorance will kill you. Isn't that the truth? And that's the case with all people who are ignorant of God's way of salvation. Before they know it, they're going to go down to eternal judgment. And so we have the task now to seek to present the gospel to them in a way that they can understand and appreciate. Appreciate might be a little strong term there. But as I mentioned at the beginning, we want to use eye-openers, common ground truths, that they some things they already know, fragmentary knowledge though it might be, and try to use it as a means for presenting the gospel to them. We might call these altars to the unknown God. We might call them redemptive analogies. But these are eye-openers that can help them. And I've just put in four here in the notes. Actually, I put in more than that, as you'll see as we move through. But four that I really expanded on. And we can only mention them this afternoon. But let's do that. The first is, eye-opener number one, is the message of the prophets. Here's the logic. Muslims say, why, we believe all the prophets. And they'll name many of those in the Bible. In fact, all the prophets mentioned in the Quran are mentioned in the Bible, except for Muhammad. They say he's there too, of course. But they say we believe all the prophets. How can they not say that when the Quran talks about all these prophets? And yet a good question to ask might be, what does it mean to believe the prophets? Doesn't it mean to believe what they've written? To believe their message? What is the message of the prophets? Well, they just feel the message is some vague thing of worshiping one God and having no idols and so on. But what they need to do is go back to the writings of the prophets, of course. And here again, the Quran is an ally in that sense that the Quran says that the books of the Bible, the Torah of Moses and the Psalms of David and the Gospel of Jesus is from God. And of course, as we already saw, they say, well, it's been corrupted and it's not worthy of trust and so on. But there are many arguments, so some I've incorporated in the notes that you can give here. You know, one challenge that Muslims maybe need to face is, what's most reliable? One witness or 40? The Bible was written by 40 writers, prophets and apostles, over 1,600 years. The Quran was transmitted through one person. And that's the other email I had here I got this morning, because I had mentioned that argument to a Muslim I've been corresponding with. And he says, because I quoted two verses, they're in our notes here, in fact, the same ones that are in the notes. One witness shall not rise against a man, but by the mouth of two and three witnesses, the matter shall be established in Deuteronomy. And then the Quran says, if any of your women, other women, commit fornication, call in four witnesses. And so I point out to him that, you know, this is a principle of having more than one witness before you believe something. Well, he writes, you really know how to twist the meaning of one thing and portray it to prove your point. The surah that you have quoted is in context with adultery. It has nothing to do with one prophet versus 40. Well, of course, when I write him back, I'll try to explain to him that the principle actually has everything to do with the issue. Because Muhammad's message came just through him with no supporting cast, no supporting evidence there. We have to take his word, what's written in the Quran, and that alone to assume that he spoke the truth. And we have to assume, with no evidence of what Muslims claim, that the Bible has been corrupted, that the 24,000 manuscripts, that, yeah, they have some minor differences between them, but the message is unmoved, is unchanged. In the Bible we carry in our hands today, we're going to have to assume that all 40 of these writers were wrong and that the Quran is right. Now, if you're willing to do that, you might want to consider being a Muslim. But I'm personally not willing to do that. I'm not willing to accept the testimony of one man against 40 to whom God spoke so evidently over 1,600 years. And so I won't read more from his email, but this is an eye-opener then. The message of the prophets. Call their bluff, so to speak. They say they believe the prophets. Say, do you understand the message of the prophets? What is the message of the prophets? Well, they don't know the message of the prophets. So what can we do? Well, we take them back, as Jesus did, the two disciples, to the beginning. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. This is how it is. Ought not that Christ shall suffer these things and to have entered into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them, patiently explained to them, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And we need to do that. And that is so absolutely critical that we do that with people. I'm not just talking about Muslims, but with people that are biblically illiterate. They don't understand the problem of sin. Before you can, if I can say it this way, get somebody saved, you have to get them lost. They have to realize that they're a lost, helpless sinner. Why do they need a Savior if they don't see themselves as lost? And so you go back to Genesis and you lay some foundations and you show why God created man and God, in His own image. And you maybe talk about the test that God put before man and the fall and how man failed and how sin came in. And God had said very clearly that in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, the word die means separation. It's separation from God. And so we touched on that as we looked at the basics of the gospel there. And you take them through some of those stories and maybe the coats of skins of why God couldn't accept the fig leaves of Adam and Eve as a covering and why He couldn't accept Abel's sacrifice of the cursed ground that He brought, Cain's sacrifice of the cursed ground. He did accept Abel's sacrifice of a sacrificial lamb. And what that means, the meaning of the substitutionary sacrifice. We must lay foundations. That's why saying a gospel tract to a Muslim is not going to do it. In fact, it's not going to do it for most Americans today. Because most Americans are biblically illiterate. They need some foundations. And to think that we can just lead someone to Christ without laying any kind of foundation, you may be encouraging syncretism. In other words, they're going to add Jesus to what they already have. They like their lifestyle. They have a comfortable style. Hey, why not add another comfort to an already comfortable life? Let's have Jesus too. You've got to lay some foundations. I have a statement here. Please correct. I left a word out. Sorry. It says, apart from an accurate... It's in the middle of page 19, bold type under beware of syncretism. Apart from an accurate understanding of who God is... I left out who. Apart from an understanding of who God is, what He has done for sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ is really irrelevant to that person. If a person doesn't understand that God is holy and that He must judge sin, why do they need Jesus Christ? Why do they need a substitutionary sacrifice? So we, in this first redemptive analogy, this first eye-opener, we call their bluff. They say they believe in all the prophets. We show them what the prophets have said. We show them that there's a basis for this. A solid basis in all that the prophets have spoken. And I'll use this point for a commercial break. I have some books on the back table, and this is a great book, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. Many of you know about already, so I'm not going to say more than the word here. But it does exactly, it's the concept that Jesus used when on the road to Emmaus, He explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. This is written for North Americans. It assumes that people are biblically illiterate. It goes back to the beginning and explains the plan of salvation using all the Scriptures. It's available in lots of languages that I can't read, like Chinese. You'll see some of those on the back language, on the back table. This is a great resource for evangelism. This book also has been adapted for Muslims. I'm a converted Muslim from Egypt, and myself had the privilege of working with the author back in the 2000 to do an edition for Muslims. And if you read the back cover, which I won't do now, but you'll see, man, it just fits the times. This was written before 9/11, but it really fits the moment. Already there are 27,000 of these books that have been planted in the Middle East in Arabic. This is the Arabic version of the same book. We hope to take 1,000 of them over to Senegal next month and make them available to Christians there for evangelistic work. And we hope to do some mailings, too, of this book to Muslims in America. But it's a great tool for reaching Muslims. There's one other book there, too, The Way of Righteousness, which is actually an English translation of 100 radio lessons I wrote for Muslims in Senegal. And this is being translated into a lot of other languages for radio broadcasts to Muslims around the world. So those are some resources. This particularly, both of these you could actually put in the hand of a Muslim. This would be my first recommendation, simply because it's shorter, it's more readable, it's written as a book rather than radio lessons, and this really lays it out clearly, what the prophets have spoken. You say you believe the prophets, here you go. Check it out, read it with an open mind and heart, and see if it won't show you something that you need to know. I like what Paul said to before King Agrippa in Acts 26, having explained his testimony, and he said, I stand here today saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said should come to pass, that the Christ should suffer and be the first to rise from the dead and to proclaim light to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he asked, after he was told that he was crazy by Festus and all, he asked Agrippa, he says, "Do you believe the prophets?" And what does that mean, that question? Acts 26:27. Do you believe the prophets? Why, it means, do you believe the message of the prophets? And that's our first eye-opener. The second one is Abraham's ram. We mentioned how Islam records the story of Abraham's sacrifice. Some of the details are different. It's not as lengthy, the description, but it's found in chapter 37. And it is an ally in communicating the gospel to Muslims. And what I like to point out, and there are many things in here, we can't go over them all here, but one of the main things I like to point out is, you know, in the Torah of Moses, we read that after Abraham had killed the ram in place of his son, and I just say his son, don't deal with the Islam, the Ishmael and Isaac issue. If you're reading the scriptures, obviously you're going to read it as it is, and you have to deal with that. But just talking about it to a Muslim as an illustration, talk about Abraham and his son. And, you know, after Abraham had killed the ram that God provided in place of his son, he said, "I'm going to call this mountain Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." Why did Abraham call it "the Lord will provide" instead of "the Lord has provided"? He had said earlier too, "the Lord will provide for himself a lamb." Abraham was looking forward. Later Jesus would say, you know, the prophet Abraham in John 8:56, the prophet Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He was glad to see it. Can you picture Abraham on the mount there? A special mount God had told him to go to. And where he was about to kill his son, and, you know, the angel intervened, as the Quran records, and Abraham looked behind him, and what did he see? He saw a ram caught in the thicket. He took that ram, and he offered it in the place of his son. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You realize that that location where Abraham killed the ram was Mount Moriah, is now in Jerusalem. And, you know, where they built the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, as it's called there, they think that was the site where Abraham killed the ram in place of his son. Well, we know that the temple was built on that site, and it's right there too. It's all one. But you know, if you stand on that temple site and you look back over your shoulder, do you know what mountain you'll see? Gordon's Calvary, the place they think the Lord Jesus was crucified. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Gives a new meaning to it, doesn't it? As you think about Abraham there, and he saw the ram and he took it. But you know, the Lord had said he'll provide for himself a lamb, as we heard this morning. Abraham killed a ram. But later, according to the prophets, all that they spoke, John the Baptist, and that's the prophet Muslims accept, he's called Yahya in Arabic. Yahya came, and what did he say? Of course, this isn't recorded in the Quran, but this is the prophet that they said they claim to believe. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I put in this text here some very interesting dialogues, which we don't have time to read, but you'll see actually a couple responses that we've had on this very question that I've gotten on the email very recently. And you'll see how Muslims have answered that. You know, one says, this is the closest they've ever come to the truth. He said, "My suggestion of the meaning of the sacrifice is that it's a case of a life for a life." And I want to say, amen, that's it. But he goes on to still, it's the same old work salvation thing. He doesn't get it. And another one, more honestly, says, "My answer is I don't know what the significance of the animal sacrifice is." And he says, you know, that he knows that there are animal sacrifices in the Quran. They know the sacrifice of Abel and of Abraham. And he says, "I know that God likes animal sacrifices," but he didn't really know why. And so I tell him some of my responses to him here, and some of the things you could share, some of the questions you could ask a Muslim to maybe help them to understand. But that is a key redemptive analogy in Islam. Now remember that Islam has a yearly feast. We talked about the Feast of the Sacrifice. Every year, they kill a ram. Every household will take a ram, or depending on the country, then sometimes it's a lamb or even a camel, but they'll kill an animal sacrifice. And they're commemorating Abraham's sacrifice of 4,000 years ago. They say, many say, well, it was Islam was preserved because Ishmael was spared, you know. Others say, the Quran says that we redeemed Abraham's son with a great sacrifice. And others will say, well, they see there's a certain value of forgiveness of sins in the sacrifice of an animal and so on. But we can take the scriptures and we can show them what God says about the animal sacrifice and how it all fits together like pieces to a puzzle. What a wonderful scripture we have. It's a joy to use this book and to use it to explain to Muslims the truth of God. And again, remember, it's like that little blade pushing through. We don't always see what's happening. But just give the word out and trust God to do what He wants to do in their lives, which is bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Eye opener number three. Jesus. And actually, I have two. Eye number four is also Jesus. The first one is that He's incomparable even in the Quran. Their own book presents Jesus as being very special. And you can look at the comparison list between Jesus and Muhammad, and it's very interesting. Well, let's just read through it. Jesus was born of a virgin. Muhammad was born like all men. Jesus is said to be faultless. Muhammad in the Quran was told to ask for forgiveness. Jesus performed miracles. The Quran says that Muhammad performed no miracles. Muslims would say the only miracle he did was bring the Quran, him being illiterate and all. Jesus was said to be a selfless servant with authority. Muslim is pictured as a self-seeking, forceful leader. He had more than at least 13 wives. And, well, enough said there. Jesus, love your enemies. He taught, now that's not in the Quran. The Quran doesn't give us really many of the words of Jesus at all. Because it's none of the words, actual words of Jesus. But Muhammad waged war. He tortured. He executed enemies. And that is recorded in documents that Muslims claim to accept. Jesus taught, pray simply, sincerely, your Father in heaven. Muhammad taught, you pray ritually to a God that's far off. Jesus' teachings, Jesus' work, brings inward change. Muhammad's teachings bring outward conformity. Jesus' titles, think about them as we saw them, Messiah, Word of God, Spirit, assigned to all. Muhammad's called the Apostle of God, a warner, a preacher, seal of the prophets. Jesus' last words on the cross were, Father, forgive them, or some of his last words, Father, forgive them, we see His forgiveness. Muhammad's final words were, may God curse the Jews and the Christians. Jesus said, Jesus promised to be raised from the dead, and He did what He said. He arose from the dead, He conquered death. Muhammad couldn't overcome death, He's buried in Medina. Jesus will return to earth, not so with Muhammad. Jesus is said in the Quran to be honored in this world and the world to come. Muhammad's eternal destiny is unclear. That's why Muslims pray for him. Whenever they mention his name, peace and blessing be upon him, they say, praying for him. Did you see the eye-opener here? You see the common ground? You see the opportunity to touch maybe somebody's heart? I assure you, millions of Muslims have been touched by this one. There was a Pakistani Muslim. I know a missionary personally, Dr. Don McCurry, who worked many years in Pakistan, and he told me the story that a Muslim came to him one day. He's one who had memorized the whole Quran. There aren't many of those out there that can quote the whole Quran. Imagine you Quizrelli folk memorizing two-thirds of the New Testament. This guy could do that with the Quran. And yet he came and he said, I'd like a copy of the Injil, that is the good news, the gospel. And Don asked him, well, you know, why do you want to read the gospel? And he says, well, I've discovered that according to the Quran, Jesus is the greatest of the prophets. He's greater than the prophets. You compare detail for detail, and he surpasses him. Malik, I mentioned, the first Muslim we saw come to Christ in Senegal. While he was still searching and reading the scriptures, he was reading the New Testament. He came in the book room one day and he says, you know, I've been thinking, the Quran, Jesus, the Ruh Allah, the Spirit of God. Well, if he's the Spirit of God, he must be God. How can you separate God from his Spirit? See, that's a title in the Quran, not even found in the Bible for Jesus, but that's a title that you can use. And it's consistent with the person of Christ, that he is the Spirit of God, the soul of God, the heart of God, Son of God, come forth. The Quranic view of Jesus alone won't bring people to Christ, but it can be a starting point. It can be something that can get their attention and cause them to want to know more about him. I have some notes there near the bottom of page 22. You know, Muslims say to us, we honor Jesus. Why don't you honor Muhammad? Often you might answer this challenge with the question, what does it mean to honor someone? If I were to say to you, oh yes, I honor Muhammad. He was a great camel driver. You know, he was even a better astronaut. You'd probably think I'm crazy. You can't honor someone without knowing and appreciating the truth about that person. The Quran gives very little information about the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. It contains none of his sermons or parables, nor any of his gracious words to the poor, or his cutting challenges to the religious leaders of the day, and none of the stories of his miracles and healings. It says he did these things, but it doesn't give any of the specifics. Until Muslims know what Jesus said, did, and who he claimed to be, their assertion of honoring him is at very best misleading. That is why we need to put the scriptures into their hands, the New Testament, so they might meet the true Jesus. And that is something we can use as an eye-opener, remembering that they have a certain knowledge of Jesus. Now, let's take them from there and lead them on further. And that's the fourth eye-opener, the true Jesus in contrast to the Jesus of the Quran. Why, the greatest eye-opener would be if you can get them to begin to see who Jesus really is, having this maybe hunger created by what the Quran says about Jesus, as the Pakistani Muslim, who, by the way, became a believer, and put the scriptures in their hands, or a good book that has been written for Muslims to explain the gospel to them in a way that will touch their hearts, in a way they can appreciate, and helping them over their stumbling blocks. Jesus is incomparable. If they can see Him, if I be lifted up, the Lord Jesus said, I'll draw all men to myself. Well, you have to keep in mind certain things as you present the Lord Jesus from Scripture. Remember to present the fact that He was the one that was announced by all the prophets. So you want to lay an Old Testament foundation. Remember that the term Son of God is a major stumbling block for Muslims. And I have some details in there of even things that are taught in the Quran you can maybe use here to help them to see who Jesus really is. Look at what does the term of Son of God not mean, and what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean a carnal relationship, and that's what they're thinking. And I give some illustrations in the notes, like in the scriptures we talk about the sons of the prophets. That means a company of prophets. It doesn't mean that we're talking about their biological sons. Sons of disobedience means those who are lost in sin. Doesn't mean disobedience got married and had a son. Arabs have a metaphor. They say, the son of the road. He's a son of the road. What does that mean? Well, he's a traveler. Doesn't mean the road married a wife, obviously. So you can ask them, what does the term Son of God mean to you? What do you understand by it? And they'll say, well, you're saying that God took a wife. I don't believe that. That's not what it means. And you can help them maybe with some of these metaphorical type descriptions. But what does the Son of God mean? Three thoughts. His origin. He came from God. And you can explain to him how the Lord Jesus came from God. He was born of a virgin. He did not have an earthly father. The Quran tells us that he was born of a virgin, doesn't it? How about his character? He was like God. Only God is perfect. And yet the Quran even says that Jesus was righteous. No sin is attributed to him, unlike the other prophets mentioned in the Quran. He's like God. He possesses God's holy and mighty attributes. Like Father, like Son. And then his person. Of course, this is the deepest meaning, that God himself appeared on earth. Now, that's a hard one for Muslims, and yet remember the titles in the Quran. The Word of God, the Soul of God. How can you separate a person from his soul? How can you separate a person from his words? If someone walked by right now and maybe heard me through the window there, and they walk by and say to their friend, oh, that's Paul, he's speaking. Where's Paul? I don't see Paul. Oh, that's Paul, he's speaking. Oh, I just hear his words. Well, that's him. You can't separate me from my words. And so it is with Jesus, the Word of God, the Kalimatullah, as he's called in the Quran, and in, as I mentioned, 1 John chapter 1, Arabic Bible. Good question to ask a Muslim is, what is the best method of communication? If you want to communicate with somebody, is it to write letters or to go visit them in person? Well, generally, it's the personal visit. If you want to really get to know someone, you need to be with them in person, spend time with them. You think God would use an inferior method of communication? You're saying God only gave us books? He only reveals us His will, not His person? No. If you read His books, you'll see that His plan from the beginning was to come in person. Oh, no. Here's another one. God's too great to do that, as we read in the email. God can't do that. Wait a minute. My understanding is there's only one thing God can't do. He can't deny Himself. He can't deny His holy character. But are we to say God is too great to become one of us? You know, there's more than one kind of greatness. There's the greatness of a king who lives in his palace, who never dirties his hands. He's never touched by the feelings of the people over whom he rules. There's the greatness of a doctor who has a lucrative practice, and he leaves it all to go off to some poor country. And there he serves the poorest of the poor and lays down his life in service for those people. Is that not also a certain kind of greatness? What kind of greatness do you think is most worthy of our God. There are things you want to be careful about when presenting Jesus as the divine side of Jesus. Just to say He is God. Jesus is God. You don't know that? Well, let me tell you, that doesn't help a Muslim in the initial stages. Let them discover it through explanations. As Malik began to discover, the Ru Allah, He Himself came to me. I was never the first to say to Him, Jesus is God. He came to me and used that phrase. If He's the soul of God, then He's God. Let the Holy Spirit do His work too. The Trinity, that's a tough one to explain, the triunity of God. And yet, they'll come to see that too. There are illustrations you can give. For instance, one sun. How many suns are there? One. Well, let's say you see up in the sky, the sun. What's this that's lighting our world? Well, sunlight. Yeah, it's the sun too, isn't it? What's the heat we're feeling? Well, that's the sun too. They say 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. You believe in three gods? No. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. One God, but it's the God who reveals Himself to mankind. Of course, in talking about the true Jesus, we have to focus in on the central work of Christ, and that is that He came to die. He was born to die. The Messiah's death on the cross is the main message of all the prophets. And of course, this is another major stumbling block. Surprise, surprise! Did not the Lord say to us in His Word that the preaching of the cross is foolishness, that it's a stumbling block to those that perish? And indeed it is to Muslims. The cross contradicts the Quran, which says, as I quoted to you, they did not kill Him, nor did they crucify Him. They only thought they did. The Quranic concept there, by the way, is that someone else died in Jesus' place, and God just took Jesus up to heaven. And tradition says it was Judas Iscariot who was crucified instead of Jesus on the cross. But look at some of the points here. The cross for Muslims, it contradicts the Quran, even though we know that it fulfills the pictures of the animal sacrifices, of which the Quran speaks. It fulfills the prophecies of the prophets, of those prophets of which the Quran speaks. And it fulfills the very plan of God from the beginning. The cross for Muslims is irrational. As I already pointed out, a suffering Messiah is no Messiah at all. As Jews think, non-converted Jews, Muslims think the same. No one can bear the burden of another. The cross dishonors God for Muslims. It's a defeat. God wouldn't allow a great prophet like Jesus to suffer such a terrible death. Muslims need to understand that Jesus, He went to the cross willingly. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I give up myself. I have the power, I have the authority to take it up, to lay it down." When Peter tried to defend Him in the garden, He said, "Put up your sword. The cup which my Father has given to me to drink, shall I not drink it?" And He also pointed out, He said, "If I'm to accept deliverance from these legions of angels, then how shall the scriptures of the prophets be fulfilled?" Again, we're coming back to that theme. The prophets. And this was God's plan, revealed through the prophets and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Islam says, it shows that the cross destroys Islam. Because the cross says, "It is finished. Your sins are paid for." And Islam says, "No, they're not. You keep striving, you keep working, and maybe you'll make it into paradise." How many times I've heard that Muslims say, you know, there's a minor difference, as we read from our Mr. Ba, the writer, Senegalese writer there, how he had spoken that we have a little difference with our Christian brothers. They believe Jesus was crucified, and we don't believe that. A minor difference, I've given many illustrations, here's one. It's like you've got two cars for sale, and you say, you know, they're basically the same price and everything, just there's a minor difference, so take either one. What's the difference? Well, one doesn't have a motor. Now you say, minor difference? That's sort of major, isn't it? Yeah, well, that's sort of major too when you say that the central message of the prophets never happened, it was never fulfilled, that Jesus wasn't crucified. We have a proverb in Wolof that says, your translation's there in English. The central shade tree in the village under which folks meet, the woodcutter doesn't cut it down. You know what the central tree is of God's message? It's the one who died on the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners as the prophets predicted. And you're saying it never happened? How do you think God's going to deal with you in the day of judgment when you find that all your life you've been chopping at his central tree, trying to take it down. You know, in Senegal, we live, it's a hot, dry climate. That central shade tree is pretty important. That's where you have your meetings and so on. Those people do. They're chopping at God's central tree, the central message of the prophets, when they say that Jesus was not crucified. Of course, we need to face them too with the conquering resurrection of Christ. Because if you look at the cross, you say, well, that was a defeat, as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said. But you see that it wasn't a defeat at all, for he conquered death. He paid our sin debt, and then he arose from the dead, as he promised he would. Three rules in Muslim evangelism that I mentioned at the end of this section. Good to read over. Let them see Christ in you. Let them read or hear the scriptures. That's the sword of the Spirit. And let the Spirit of God reveal Christ to them. Trust Him. That's the part, pray. And trust God to do His work. Some other eye-openers. We have about 7 minutes here. They say God is great, right? Well, let's talk to them about the greatness of God. I mentioned like the illustration of two kinds of greatness. What's your perspective of greatness? Is it great that a guy takes a sword and conquers with that? Or is it great that a person lays down his life? A lot of aspects to that. A pure heart. Muslims are big on the ablutions, the washings before their prayers and so on. Having a clean area to pray on. What about the heart? What is most important? To have a clean hands and clean feet, clean face, or to have a clean heart? Scripture says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you know what the opposite of that is, which also holds true? Cursed are those who don't have a pure heart, for they shall not see God. What about the heart? Tell a story. Another eye-opener. Boy, we're blessed with stories here, aren't we? True stories and parables. The Scripture has. We can read or give the Muslims to read. Often at the end of an email, when I maybe it's a quick response, I'll paste the parable. One like Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyardmen, you know, where all these servants came and the people, the farmers of the vineyard, kill them. And finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his own son and they kill him too. What a powerful story that is. You know, the Lord can use to speak to hearts. But the Scripture is full of wonderful stories that we can use. The Old Testament stories, and they're attractive to listen to, and they communicate the truth. The Senegalese who had grasped the truth of God's universal blessing through Isaac, when he understood that blessing, that key passage that God called Abraham and called him to bless the whole world through him, and he realized, wow, you mean that God had a plan to call Abraham and make a nation of him, and all the prophets would come through him, and the scriptures would come through him, and finally the Messiah would come through him? And that was through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wasn't Ishmael. He said, those Arabs really fooled us, didn't they? Yeah, they did. They really fooled us. It's not just the Arabs. It's all those who refuse to accept the record of the prophets. You spoke of proverbs and illustrations. I mentioned one about the woodcutter. And there's some here about like original sin. You know, the problem of inherited sin. That's a real important doctrine that Muslims need to grasp. And we have a bunch of proverbs in the Wolof language, like "Janak du juru du ligas," a rat only begets that which digs. That's one. You can read the others. But you ever met a rat that doesn't dig? You ever met a rat's son who doesn't dig? Well, they're like their parent rats, aren't they? And we're like it or not, we're like Adam and Eve. They sinned. We have their nature. You look at your parents, and you're a lot like them, and your children are a lot like you, and that's the way it works. True peace, that's another one you can talk about. Boy, salam, very important in Islam, very important in Wolof culture where we work. Peace is so important to them, and yet it's a superficial peace. You can talk about the real peace that Christ gives. And by the way, it's a peace sometimes that includes verses like Matthew 10 that says, don't think I came to bring just peace. I came to bring a sword too. There'll be divisions in homes. Like Malik, he got kicked out of his home by his own father. But he has peace in his heart. Peace with God. Use the Quran. It's another thing you can do. But use it sparingly. I don't use the Quran a lot, but I will quote from it as a means. They say, this is what they believe. So I'll say, okay, do you realize that your book says you're supposed to accept these, you know, the books of the prophets in the Bible? And, of course, then we start that whole thing of, you know, well, it's been corrupted. But it can lead you finally to making some progress. Again, we mentioned the thing of what the Quran says of Jesus. And that's a starting point. Use visual aids, object lessons, Those are always helpful in communicating. I've used some with pretty good success in Senegal. Put scripture portions into their hands, a very important thing you can do. And that is something here. They're supposed to respect these holy books, and so they'll often respect the Bible, even though they think it's been changed. Well, remember that the Word of God is a lion, and it can defend itself. It's a sharp sword. It can cut through that darkness. It's a good seed, and it can bring forth fruit. And so we can get the Word of God in their hands, whether it's the spoken Word via radio or whether it's the written Word if they can read. Get the Word in their hands, whether we share it with them personally. Plant the Word. What attracts Muslims to the Gospel? Well, there are several things, but here, this was based on an article, and I gave you the address. You can go to the article and read the whole thing. There are a lot of personal testimonies there. It's worth the read. The things mentioned, this was an interview with 600 MBBs. That's a cool little abbreviation for Muslim background believers. Okay, 600 were interviewed extensively, filled out this form, and here was the results of that. One thing that attracted them was a sure salvation. Well, that's a good thing to talk about when you're giving a personal testimony, isn't it? Well, I know where I'm going and why. The incomparable person of Jesus. Present Him. Let them see Him. He's altogether lovely. Even His enemies had to say that no one ever spoke like this man. A truly holy book. Well, they think they have the holy book. But when they begin to read the Bible, those that are open, well, they begin to see there's something compelling about this message. And the Lord will use it. And He has. A complimentary dream. Now, this might shake some people, but the fact is that a quarter of those interviewed, and I could tell you some personal stories of Muslims I know that have come to Christ, that they've had dreams or visions in their sleep. And that someone in white, or you know, all kinds of stories I could tell you, specific incidences. But the whole point was that it was a means of getting their attention. The Lord is one who seeks after souls. And He longs after Muslims too. And He gets their attention, and He leads them to the truth. The dream is just a starting point. It's just to get them seeking. I mentioned one, I've noted here, the story of a lady in Senegal who came to Christ back in 1994. Her husband had come to Christ many years earlier, and she had resisted. She continued to put fetishes on her children and all this. And three consecutive Saturday nights, this man in white robe came to her saying, "Why haven't you believed the message of your husband, that your husband believes? It's the right way." About 2 o'clock Saturday morning, next Saturday night, same thing, 2 o'clock. The third time he came, and he said, "Now, why haven't you believed this message? But I'm not going to come to you again. You have to decide." She was shaken by then. She became a believer, and she's gone on faithfully with the Lord to this day. The Lord used a dream to get her attention. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. We might not think that's attractive, folks, but it does. We talked about the fell in Sudan that saw the evil. This is Islam. I don't want it. Better be the persecuted than the persecutor. And then the love of God. Boy, that's the greatest. The greatest of these is love. And that was the most compelling reason listed. Because of the love of God that they've seen in the Scriptures, they've seen in what God has done for them, and they've seen in the lives of Christians how important it is that we model the truth of the Gospel in our lives. Well, we've got 16 seconds, and I'll just let you have it. Do whatever you want with it. And when we come back, we're going to do questions and answers.